We're going to pick up tonight in chapter 2, verse 13. Let's pray as we dive into the Word. Father, thank you that you call us to yourself. Jesus, that you invite us to come and learn from you. And we just say that we have left everything to follow you. Lord, our hearts are yours. We desire to learn from you, Jesus. And Lord, as we continue through this gospel, Lord, even tonight, Lord, if there's anything in our hearts that we have clung to, Lord, that we haven't left, Lord, I pray that as we continue to study this gospel, that those things will be revealed. And Lord, the clarity and the immediacy of your presence would be real to us. Thank you that you meet us in this word, Lord. That it's not old words on a page. This is the living word of God. And so I pray that it would be living tonight, Lord. It would do its work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, last week we looked at this opening flurry of mighty works that Jesus performs at the very start of his ministry in Capernaum, which is northwest Galilee. And what's going on in these miracles is that he is displaying his authority as the king. He's demonstrating his authority as the king. And the people are amazed. People are marveling. He shows his authority in the way that he teaches. He shows his authority over the evil spirits. He shows his authority over illness. And we concluded last week with the two particular healings. I love both of those healings. One of a leper, where Jesus touches a man that you're not to touch. And his touch, rather than contract the contagion that the man carries, actually heals and purifies the man of the contagious disease. And then the paralytic, whose friends take him to the roof and dig a hole in the roof and let him down into the middle of the crowd, which is packed into the house. And Jesus heals the man. He tells him, just speaks to him, and says, get up and walk. And restores him. But he also, in sort of a final demonstration of his authority in that section, he also says, your sins are forgiven. Which is a new level of authority, which transitions into this next section that we're going to talk about tonight. So when Jesus forgives this man and says that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he really ruffles the feathers of the scribes who were there, kind of checking things out. Okay, so the scribes here are curious. They've heard the reports, and they're coming to check things out. Later, it's going to say that they're watching Jesus, towards the end of our section tonight, they're watching Jesus not out of curiosity, but for to get ammunition to get, accuse him, to catch him. But here they're just curious. And so this sets up the next section, okay? And we're going to talk tonight about the opposition that Jesus encounters from the religious authorities in the area. So as he continues to demonstrate his lordship, it kind of shifts from the crowds being amazed at his authority to the religious people, the Pharisees and the scribes, being angered and flustered and beginning to oppose, beginning to respond negatively to Jesus' ministry. And the way this is set up is in a typical Mark fashion, right? It's just bam, 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 which is one right after the other, okay? And we get five, if you count the scene in the house with the leper, we get five episodes right in a row of Jesus doing something, the Pharisees getting flustered, and then him just with very concise language. I mean, he doesn't go into any long discourses here. Just with a sentence or two, revealing the error of the religious people. Okay, so real quickly, these five are: Jesus has authority to forgive sins. He says, you know, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and take up your bed? Then the second one, he's eating with tax collectors and sinners, and that bothers them. And he concludes that section by saying, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Then the question about fasting, they ask him about why he doesn't fast, and he concludes by saying, you can't fast while the bridegroom's here. And then he gives that little saying about the fresh wineskins and the old cloth and the new patch on the old garment. Then the fourth thing is that he eats grain. He goes through a field and picks grain and eats it on the Sabbath. And they take offense at that. And he says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He also gives them a little bit of an interpretation of some precedent for what he's doing in the story of David, which we'll get into. And then finally, on that same Sabbath, he's in the synagogue. So he must have been hungry on the way to church, and they picked the grain, and then they end up at church. And now they're at their wit's end, and they are just watching him. And he heals the man on the Sabbath and sums up these five things, and he says he looks around and he's grieved at their hardness of heart. And that's kind of the final word on this beginning conflict with the Pharisees. So let's just walk through, we won't go through the first one there because we talked about that last week with the paralytic in the house and the authority on earth to forgive sins. But let's start in verse 13, all right? So it says he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him. He goes to the sea to preach. Capernaum is right on the Sea of Galilee. It's a beach town or a lake beach town. I don't know what you call that. But this is a more public setting than he's been. So his popularity is beginning to grow, and he now goes out in a public setting. He was in the synagogue, he was in the home, and now he's out by the sea. And he's preaching there, okay? And it says that all the crowd was coming to him. All the crowd was coming to him. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And this might have been maybe like a business tax for the fishermen there who were doing their thing. But whatever it is, he's at the tax booth, and he just goes, hey, follow me. Follow me. And just like the first two sets of disciples, Peter and Andrew, James and John, he just gets up and leaves it and follows. All right? But the point here of this story isn't so much the leaving and the following, although that's a reminder there that true disciples leave everything and follow Jesus. But what's different about this one is that he's his occupation. All right, we had two sets of fishermen, and now here's a different one, probably someone who was a bit at odds with those first called disciples. Not natural harmony in the relationship, okay? So tax collectors are almost always negatively portrayed in the New Testament. There's a negative, very negative connotation. Levi is one of a couple tax collectors that become true followers of Jesus. The other is the wee little man. Zacchaeus. But they're viewed negatively, particularly by devout Jews, because of their affiliation with the Roman government. Right? These are government. These are government shills, right? And they we don't want to deal with them, right? We want to live free, okay? So an IRS person joins the company, the ranks of the disciples. And so the point of bringing, Mark's point in bringing this to the story now is that the tax collector disciple, this is not going to be good. This is not going to go well, because he has Jesus over to his house and all of his buddies are there, the tax collectors and the sinners. So this guy's group of friends, Levi's group of friends, is not a group of people that the Pharisees want to be associated with. They certainly don't want to be sitting down and sharing a meal with them. And so Jesus is, right off the bat, beginning of his ministry, really disrupting the Pharisees' sense of the social purity of the people of God. The Pharisees really formed as a group, as a community of people, as a group of zealots. And given the current political climate and the way that the purposes of God seem to be still on hold, we haven't really come back into the fullness of the promises since the exile. What do we do in the meantime? Well, out here in these remote towns, we can't always get to the temple. And so there's synagogues here. And so we want to live our lives. What do we have access to here? We don't have access to the temple, but we have access to the law. We have access to the Torah. And so we want to conform our lives in righteousness and purity under the law. And so the Pharisees had very noble desires. They desired purity. And we always got to remember, I mean, the Pharisees have a bad rap. But Paul was a Pharisee, right? And Paul chose a Pharisee to become the apostle to the Gentiles. Particularly Paul's zeal for the law, all right? And zeal for the word of God. So this is the second of these five scenes where Jesus steps on the Pharisees' toes, like pretty blatantly, okay? And so the Pharisees felt this burden to preserve and uphold the law, and it really was, can we conform our lives, can we conform our behavior fully to the law? And they had identified something like 600 and I forget how many, exactly how many commands they had identified. Like the majority, 2/3 of them were negative commands, and the other third were positive commands. And so they had these things memorized, and we've got to do this. We need to live according to this law. And so things like who you can eat with, this was a question of social purity, of ritual purity. The fasting practices, this was like the, fasts and feasts were a matter of national identity for the Jews. These were times when we all got together and we remembered who we are, and they form our identity. We observe fasts and feasts, and we observe the Sabbath. And the Sabbath is one of the Ten Commandments, and it's very important to God, and so we have this whole list of things that you can and can't do on the Sabbath. What constitutes work? Well, the rabbis and the Pharisees and the scribes had worked that out to the pretty exacting standards, okay? And so Jesus says, all right, tax collector, you come be part of this kingdom of God movement. And they're like, wait a minute. He says he's Son of Man. He says the kingdom of God is at hand, and now he's going and eating with tax collectors and sinners. Well, he seems to be going in the wrong direction if he's wanting to establish the kingdom of God. And so they ask his disciples, why is he eating with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician. Which is a well-known proverb. It was a saying in those days. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. It's pretty simple. But his statement is perfectly clear that his purpose is fundamentally different than them. They are focused on maintaining ritual purity amongst themselves, basically keeping the walls high and the gates secure. We don't want God got really angry at us and sent us out of the land when we let worldly things in. And so we're going to keep it out. Jesus is motivated by bringing the gospel of the kingdom of God to all kinds of people, to everybody. So then it goes right into the part about fasting. This is the third out of these five quick snapshots. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. The people came, said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Now the Pharisees, as devout people, as law-based, Torah-based people, they observed fasts according to the Old Testament. And also, most of them probably fasted twice a week. In fact, there's an early Christian document that says, Christians, it doesn't say don't fast, it says fast on Wednesdays and Fridays because the Pharisees fast on Mondays and Thursdays. And we're doing something different. The Old Testament fasts were acts of remembrance. They were assemblies to gather everybody together, observe a fast so that we can remember. Usually some tragic events in Israel's history. Fall of the temple, the exile. The earliest one that we see is in Leviticus, the Day of Atonement was a day of fasting. Okay, so we remember every year. We remember our sins, and we remember that God has to deal with our sins through the blood of a sacrifice, okay? So there were days of humbling, national humility. Zechariah, who was a post-exilic prophet, mentions four fasts in addition to the Day of Atonement that had been incorporated into the cycle of fasts. And then in Purim, which was established at the time of Esther, right? Which is really close to that time in between the Testaments. That was established as a national day of, let's remember what happened here. We almost all died. But God delivered us. So these were acts, like I said, of national humility, prayer, and longing. Hey, we've sinned and we've been punished for it. And we live right now in this state of God's going to set it right once someday. God's going to defeat our oppressors someday. God's going to fully bring us back into the land someday. And the fasts were times of remembering and longing, remembering the past and longing for, hoping for the future. And then there were also just the more individual ascetic side of fasting, that two times a week fast, discipline, purity. But Jesus says, well, it's not time to fast. The reason my disciples don't fast, do you see what's going on? Have you been listening to what we've been saying? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven is here. All these markers of time, these fasts that were acts of remembrance, well, all that's been fulfilled. We're here now. The kingdom of God is here in the person of Jesus. He's here. And then he takes it further. He says, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? Well, any reader of the Old Testament knows that the bridegroom in the Old Testament is God himself. Yahweh is the bridegroom of his people. He's here with them, he says. The bridegroom is here with them. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, foreshadow of his death, his burial, his resurrection and ascension, and the last days that we live in now. They will fast in that day. And then, so he says, listen, they're not fasting because the time is fulfilled. It's not time to fast right now. The kingdom of God is here. It's not coming. It's here. And then he gives another saying, just a really brief but very meaningful saying. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and the worst tear is made. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. New wine is for fresh wineskins. He's saying, listen, you guys need to zoom out a little bit. Your zeal for the law and your zeal for purity has become far too narrow. And your heads are just focused downward. He says, but I'm here. And the time is now. Look at what's going on. Can't you see? And this is another saying which perfectly sums up. Just like he says, I've come to call the healthy don't have a need of a doctor. What are we doing? This is another saying. It sums up the lesson that he's teaching to the Pharisees and the religious authorities. And this is the lesson. To try and understand Jesus in light of their limited and deficient understanding, it will make matters worse. To try and fit Jesus into what they feel like they can comprehend and the grasp that they have on the law, the interpretations of the laws that they carry, and their application to daily life, to try and understand Jesus as he's proclaiming the fulfillment of the times and the kingdom is here, it's going to make matters worse. Jesus doesn't fit. And if you try and stuff Jesus into that old system, then the old system is busted and all the wine spills everywhere. You don't get the benefit of either. The next phase of God's plan has begun. And so it's not time to retrofit Jesus into the way it's always been. There is a totally new way of walking with God. There is a new covenant that is being established. Kingdom is at hand. Okay, a very simple and humble analogy. You don't sew new cloth, unshrunk cloth on an old garment. He's not saying the old garment's bad. And he's not saying the old wineskin is bad. It's just time for a new. It's time to start a new thing. A new thing is happening. All right. We go on to the fourth little snapshot. It says, one Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, I mean, they're just getting increasingly accusatory. Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? Which this is an interesting way to come back at the Pharisees. He references a story that doesn't, I mean, when you read through that part of Samuel, I think it's in 1 Samuel 21 or so, toward the end of 1 Samuel. You don't get the sense that, like, a universal law is being established. But Jesus just pulls it right out, and he goes, oh yeah, just like David did in that part in the when the kingdom was, you know, in turmoil and everything was crazy, and Saul was a madman and David was in exile, but he was actually the king, but he was not. And then he went into the temple and he ate some bread. And so, I mean, they must have gotten really flustered. They must have been like, yeah, but that's not the right. But then he doesn't even give him time to respond. He says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. Now, a couple things I want to point out here. First of all, Jesus identifies himself with David, who is the Messiah, the King. I mean, he's the type of the king. So there's an appeal to the authority of David. But he identifies himself with David in this strange part of David's story where he's been anointed king, but he is not yet the king. And so just like Jesus is experiencing David in that period of his life, no one really knew quite what to do with him. Right? Saul didn't know what to do with him. He would go around and some people would welcome him. Some people would shun him. You know, and everyone was like, well. And some people would recognize him as the king. Receive him as the king. At that time when he showed up to the temple in that story, there was a guy named Doeg the Edomite who was there. And he saw what Jesus was doing. And that story doesn't end well. So he had enemies, but he also had those who were loyal to him and faithful to him. And so this was a little bit of a hint to the Pharisees. Hey, it's like the time in David's life when he was king. Remember that voice that everybody heard at my baptism? You know, this is my son. This is the one. But there's still some things to do. There's still some things to work out. The other thing, though, I want to point out is what he says about the Sabbath. Is that he says it was not made for man. I mean, that man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. All right. The Sabbath is one of the Ten Commandments, observing the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. It's listed in two places. In Exodus, there's two reasons given for the people of God to observe the Sabbath. The first one in Exodus is so that you will remember the Lord when he rested after he created on the seventh day. That's what it says in Exodus. And then in Deuteronomy, this is 40 years later, and when they're getting ready to go back into the land, or not back into it, they're going to go into the land. He says, remember the Sabbath. On the Sabbath, remember that you were slaves in Egypt and that the Lord delivered you. And so what the Sabbath is a day, a time for, first of all, for you to remember that on the seventh day, after the Lord had created everything, and after he had finished the work of creation, which culminated with the creation of man to rule over creation, he spent a day with that man, probably talking about his purpose in life. The reason he was created and the job that he was given to do. All right, are you following me here? And then they were also to remember that they were slaves in Egypt and the Lord delivered them out of Egypt. So the purpose of the Sabbath and they should have known this, and they probably did, was to regularly reconnect human beings to their originally created purpose, to rule over creation as God's specially created stewards. And to also reconnect them to their to the fact that they had gone astray from that purpose and have been restored to that purpose. So creation and then salvation. Those are the two things that the Sabbath was given to man for him to remember. And so Jesus is like, man, if you even understood the Sabbath, you would understand that the Sabbath is a great gift for us to enable us to be who God created us to be. That's what he means when he says the Sabbath was made for man, to connect us, to keep us in constant connection, communion with the God who created us and the reasons he created us and the job that we have to do. The Sabbath was definitely not made to ensure that people don't go through fields and get too much grain off the stalks. And he says, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And he's saying Son of Man as his title, but Son of Man also just means human being, right? And so he's saying human beings, we are the stewards of creation. And the Sabbath belongs to us too, along with everything else under creation. And it's been given to us to help us be the people that we were created to be. And so he goes into the synagogue. This is still kind of the same story here. He goes into the synagogue. They didn't get that at all. I mean, he just said something profound about the Sabbath, which is one of their primary occupations, right? to enforce the Sabbath. This is something that we can enforce. This will distinguish us from all the pagans around us. He goes into the synagogue. There's a man with a withered hand. They watched Jesus. This is how twisted they are. This is how sold out for their own ideas they've become. They go into a synagogue, a guy who has a genuine need, a guy who's in pain or he's a cripple, he comes in and they're just, oh, look, here comes a cripple. What's Jesus going to do? They watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And so this is kind of the culminating thing. You got these five episodes and Jesus is just, man, you guys don't get it. You don't get it. You don't get it. You really don't get it. You really don't get it. Here comes this guy and he sees him. I mean, Jesus knows what's going on in the house. He knew what they were saying in their hearts. He knows what they're up to. And so he says to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, hey guys, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to kill? They were silent. It's probably the smartest thing they did during this whole time. Just don't say anything. And he looked around at them with anger. Grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out and his hand was restored. Pharisees went out immediately and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him how to destroy him. Hardness of heart indeed. I mean, just witnessing, they cannot stand the fact that Jesus is doing these things on the Sabbath. It violates everything they understand about the law. But Jesus is trying to reveal to them, and they're not understanding, the fact that they really do not understand the law. They understand the letter. They do not understand the author of the law. They don't understand the heart behind the author of the law, why he said these things, and what he is ultimately up to. And hardness of heart, that's a loaded phrase, because that is exactly why the people of Israel, whenever their hearts are hard, that's when God has to move. That's when he has to enact judgment. That's when he has to take drastic measures, when their hearts are hard. It's not when they accidentally slip up. It's not when they carry sticks too far on the Sabbath. It's when they're not getting him. They don't get me. They're not listening. They're trying to do it their own way, and I'm telling them, stop. And they're not hearing me. They don't stop and ask me how to do it. They just keep doing their own thing, doing their own thing. And Israel has had so many different ways in which their hearts were hardened against God. And he's to say, if you would just listen, if you would just listen. I mean, that's the first word of the Shema. Hear. Just listen. Let's go over it again. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You will love the Lord your God with all your heart. And somehow, they're still carrying on that legacy of hard-heartedness. And so that's really the fate of the Pharisees in this gospel. Their hearts are hard. Now, that same phrase is going to be applied to the disciples, right? Through the course of the disciples learning, Jesus is going to be surprised, he says, at their hardness of heart as well. They're going to witness miracle after miracle and still ask insane questions. And Jesus is, oh my gosh. So hardness of heart. And that's a great phrase to describe really one of the main concerns that Mark has, which is understanding. Do you understand who Jesus is? Do you understand? And for the Pharisees, what hindered them in their understanding, different things hinder people differently in not really getting who Jesus is. Right? The crowds were fickle. They're enamored with miracles. And they were like any other crowd you've ever known. Right? They're just here for a good show. The Pharisees had it figured out. The Pharisees were righteous. I mean, that's really what they pursued with all their being, is righteousness, adherence to the law. And he says, well, I'm not here for the righteous. I got nothing to say to you if you're righteous. But the sinners and the sick, I can help. They at least see what's going on. They understand something's wrong here with me, and I need help. And the Pharisees can't see anything that's wrong with them, and they are scrutinizing and wringing every last possible drop of wrong that they can detect in the way Jesus is going about his ministry. All right, so this is one of the responses in the Gospel of Mark that Mark wants us to see. He wants us to see the way people respond, the way that they develop in their understanding of who Jesus is. And for the Pharisees, they represent for us pride, hard-heartedness, self-righteousness, really only being the one who knows how it's supposed to go, being the only one, or the only group at least, right? We're on the in. And Jesus is most severe with this group of people. And so for us, as readers of this gospel, as we continue to go through, we might identify with the crowd. We might just kind of be looking for the next, give me a sign. You know, I want to see the next thing. I want a miracle. Jesus is going to tell a parable here in chapter 4, which is, I think, my favorite of his parables. I think it's just a deep, deep level of wisdom. The parable of the sower. And it's the word being sowed everywhere. And the different responses to it. Some people are glad, but it just is shallow, right? And then as soon as it gets hard, they're gone. Some people up front, it's they're hard-hearted. And what happens with people who are hard-hearted is there's nowhere for the seed to even go. And so the birds come and just eat it. Right? It's just pavement. It just sits there. It doesn't even go. It can't penetrate. And so it doesn't get choked by weeds, and it doesn't not grow roots in the rocky. It just doesn't go anywhere, and so it's just food for the birds. The evil one just comes in, hey, easy work. Easy work for the hard-hearted. Boop, I'll take that. Right? Oh, you heard it, but I'm going to take that because you have no room in your heart for what Jesus is trying to tell you. It's proud. It's stiff. It's calloused over with, I trust only myself. It's just me. I've got it figured out. Everybody else is wrong. Righteous in my eyes is the standard of righteousness for everyone. Right? And this is a severe, this is one that makes us uncomfortable. And I think we all need to always be on guard against hard-heartedness. The difference, the opposite of that is a soft heart, a humble heart. A heart that isn't convinced of its own way. Right? A heart that is not watching Jesus and watching the way other people follow Jesus to see whether they're a little bit off, you know. Now, we want to pursue accountability as a community. We want to be righteous, right? But Jesus is very, very clear. You cannot be righteous yourself, and you cannot help other people become righteous if you have a plank in your eye, if you're hard-hearted. You're not going to be able to know, all right? So that has to be humbled. That has to be broken before we are able to help people actually become righteous. And so it prevents us from understanding that Jesus loves them too, those people over there too. He loves them. Think of the people. What are the tax collectors and sinners in your mind? Them? Yeah, he loves them. And he came to call them to himself. So, the challenge of the Pharisees is the challenge to soften our hearts and humble ourselves and not trust our own systems, not be righteous in our own eyes. There's so many good things in this section. But what Jesus wants to establish right off the bat with these Pharisees is that I am it. And if you are so opposed to me, you are truly lost indeed. You're not seeing anything clearly. All right? Amen. Well, let's come to the table. Let's prepare our hearts to come up. And I think just humility and brokenness would be a good meditation for us as we come to the table tonight. We don't come to the table thinking that we're worthy. Right? We come to the table acknowledging that we have sinned and we desire, we earnestly repent of our sin. And we come to the table because it's a table for people who want to leave their sin behind. It's not a table for people who have got it right and cleaned themselves up enough to be able to go eat with Jesus. It's a table for people who have said, I don't deserve this, but unless you cleanse me, I'm a sinner. And so we come to the table in humility. We come in a genuine spirit of repentance. We don't come as righteous. Because righteous don't need this food. The sinners need this food. The righteous don't need, in the way that Jesus was saying, if you've got it all figured out, why do you need to come to the table? Now, I'm not saying that everybody in this room has deep sin that you are actively participating in and you need to repent of. But it's a weekly remembrance. We've got to let the Holy Spirit continually examine us and search our hearts. And so either repenting of sin or opening our hearts once again, Holy Spirit, would you convict me of any sin that I might be walking in? Would you open my eyes to any blind spots in my heart? That's a humble heart. I couldn't be sinning. No, I would know if I was sinning. That's not, right? I think sometimes we're like, well, I don't, you know. No, I'm doing good. Search me, God. Know me. Try me. See if there is any grievous way in me. So let's come to the table tonight with a humble heart, asking God to search us and know us and purify us from even the sin that we might not even be aware of in our hearts, and experience the freedom and the healing that comes when the good physician touches our sickness and our illness. Amen. Hallelujah.